It's good, kids. You have a bulletin, and inside that bulletin, you have an outline. You might want to follow along. I hope you are able, in the spirit today, to hang on every word, this important message. We are in our Believe series on the batteries, Bubba. Whoa. Testing. Okay, I'm going to be, am I okay now? I can hear it. That was odd. Okay. Hey, it's still working. All right, we're going to go forward. Believe question number one that we entertained 4 weeks ago is, who is God? Believe question number two, does God care about me? Believe question three, how do I have a relationship with God? That was last week, with salvation was the topic. Those questions that we've considered over the past 3 weeks. But today's question kind of underlies all of those. I mean, where did we go? Those first three questions, where did we go for the answers? Where do we go? The Bible. And today's question is this: how do I know God and His will for my life? And the answer is the Bible. Now that sounds really, I don't know if I'd call it weird, but it sounds like kind of a pat answer in the world in which we live. It sounds a little simplistic. It sounds kind of foolish to some, except for this. This book right here is not just a book. It's not just a book. It's way more than a book. People write books. This is life. It's not just a book. Personally, in my life, I've learned to take all my questions, the questions that whirl with thought, the questions that burn with emotion, the questions that drip with despair, I take them to God's Word, and I've come to trust it, not just its content, but as the means by which I hear the heart, aspire to the wisdom, and experience the life that is God. It's not just a book. Amen? It comes with the life of the Spirit of God when you read it by faith in His presence. And if you are here today and you don't have a personal relationship with God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then in that case, this really is just a book to you. And I don't know how people live. I have found no hope without the dynamic of this book. And if you are here today and you consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet you happen to be one of the many Christians who virtually ignore the Bible in the normal course of your average week, if that describes you, I really feel for you. Because you're burning through your physical life without living. My heart breaks for you. I understand that there are parts in this book that are hard to read, hard to understand, and some that are rather unexciting. I get that, but brother, sister, the Spirit of truth longs to speak God's life to you through this Word of truth. And if we're too busy making money or making babies or making other stuff to hear from God, then something we're believing is seriously out of kilter there. And I would ask, is His Word really that unimportant? Now, I'm not trying to guilt you into reading it. What I'm trying to do is stir in you and in me a passion to know God's transforming grace, God's grace for your marriage, for your parenting, for your finances, for your healing, for crying out loud, everything, and to know and love and worship and be transformed by the God who longs to speak life and truth to you by His Spirit through His Word. C.S. Lewis wrote this. This is going on the wall. The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from. You know, lots of people recognize beauty, but so many don't know the beautiful one from whence it came. That's what I find in God's Word. It's the sweetest thing in my life because it's the place where I find out where all the beauty comes from. And I ache for you to find that place with me. The Bible cuts really deep. It cuts deep. I remember reading a book years ago. It's in my office by Larry Crabb called Soul Talk. And in that book, he uses a term, I've used it before, I think, from the pulpit here, that when you are speaking with another person about the real nitty-gritty of life, and the Word is brought into that, that you are doing soul surgery. That is literally surgery of the soul. And so it must be done carefully and gently. It cuts deep. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us of the power and depth of God's Word. It says, for the Word of God is what? What's it say? Next three words. The word for active, living and active, is energeis. It's the word we get energy from. There is energy in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is that energy. It's active, it's operative, it's effectual, it's powerful. That's what the word energeis means. And it goes on to say that it's, what's the next word? It's sharper. That's the word tomateros. And it means, listen, this is so cool, the picture of this. That word means to cut as if by a single stroke. Like that. It's not hacking. That's not the Bible. It's sharp. It slices right to the point. It's a sharper tomateros than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing, what's it say? Soul and spirit. Most theologians today would teach that you and I are bipartite. That means we're two-part beings. We have a physical part, our body, and we have a spiritual part, the soul. Two parts. I don't necessarily agree with that. I think we're three parts. God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I think human beings are also three parts. I think we're body, soul, and spirit. This says that the Word divides the soul and the spirit. That's pretty deep stuff. I don't understand that fully, but it's pretty cool. And it says the joints and the marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the what? The attitudes of the heart. I used to tell my students this all the time. Your attitude is the aroma of your soul. What does your soul smell like? That's how deep the Word of God goes. It cuts deep. It sort of reminds me of those newer water jet cutters. Have you seen those in manufacturing and stuff? They're awesome. I was actually going to show you a video, and I forgot to look it up, so we won't do that right now. But they can cut anything with water. With water, they could cut steel like this thick of steel and stone, even thicker than that. And they cut that with the precision of digitally controlled programming through this machine that pressurizes that stream of water at incredible pounds per square, I think 60,000 pounds per square inch or something like that. So think of it this way. Think of it this way. I wish I had that picture. You'd see it. Well, there's a picture of it, but it's not going. See that gear right there? It was cut out of that. With this thing, and it tips, it's three-dimensional. So as it goes, it's not just straight down, it'll go sideways and it'll curve. And it cut that out of that one-inch aluminum, that gear right there. I saw it do it. I was going to show you the video. It was really cool. But think of it this way, okay? In your life, the paper and the ink of the Bible, this thing right here, that's kind of like stagnant water. It's just water sitting there. It has a little power. It just sits there. But the Spirit of God uses that water like that machine right there. The Spirit of God takes the written word and puts in it the power and the precision to cut exactly the form and fit of the will of God in your life. I think that's a cool picture. The Spirit of truth puts the power and relationship in the word of truth and cuts deep to do the necessary soul surgery of God's grace in your life and mine. Now, the key idea of this particular lesson four goes like this. Would you read it with me, please? I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God that guides my beliefs and actions. Every one of these key ideas in our culture is radical. That's radical. That'll get you labeled and called names in our day if you say that's what you believe. That's okay. That's the thing that we're saying, okay, the word produced that faith, produced that idea in me that I believe that. Now, I love the English word inspired. Say that with me. You ready? Inspired. But the truth is, it occurs hardly at all in the Bible itself. Inspire, I'm just talking about the meaning of the word, like dictionary stuff, literally is to breathe in. Do this with me. You ready? Breathe in deep. You just inspired. That's literally what the word means, to breathe in or to breathe into. You blow bubbles in your chocolate milk. I inspired right there air into my water. That's inspire, to breathe into. You inspire air into your lungs. The word respire is the act of breathing both in and out. Thus the word respiration, which is breathing, right? But inspiration, definition number two, is not just air taking it in. It can also mean this: to fill someone with the urge or the ability to do or feel something, especially, read these last words with me, four of them, to do something creative. So the Bible is inspired, I believe that, in that God filled the authors with the urge and the ability to do something creative, to write His word. And I believe God's word to be, these two words are very important to me, infallible and trustworthy. Say those words with me. You ready? Infallible and trustworthy. Now, there is somewhat of a controversy in the last 20, 30 years over using the word. I'm going to use it. I'm going to say it. Inerrancy or inerrant. And that literally means that the Bible, it's the belief that the Bible contains no errors. Okay? Now, when you debate inerrancy, I believe you're kind of getting into not just the inspiration of the Scriptures, but how God did it. And I think you're running into a little speculation and problems there a little bit. You're getting into more how God inspired His Word, because some who believe, who strongly believe in inerrancy, would say that the writers dictated God's every word. You know what I'm saying? That God said, okay, write this word down. Okay, what next? Okay, write this word down. Okay, now what next, God? One word at a time, every word, God told him exactly what to write. That's kind of the concept, I think, that most people would bring to inerrancy. I'm a little uncomfortable with that, because that's the Bible doesn't tell you how God inspired it. Now, people that would believe that way, which I'm kind of in that camp, but so they would use the passage of Matthew 5:18. That's one of them, where Jesus said, this is a Sermon on the Mount, where He said that not a jot, not a tittle of the law will pass away until it's fulfilled. You're familiar with that passage, right? A jot and a tittle is just the smallest mark in the Hebrew language. And that's a pretty good point. They would claim that, I call it dictation inerrancy, that God wrote every word through the pen of the authors. But the truth about inspiration is, in the Bible, like I said, God doesn't tell us much about the mechanics of that. How did that work? He didn't relay every nuance of the connection between the Spirit of God and the pen of Jeremiah, for example. What we do know is it's described a lot of different ways. Sometimes the Old Testament will say, and the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. Sometimes he spoke verbally in the passage. Sometimes it was through dreams and visions. In the New Testament, the method, I'll call it the method of inspiration, is not the focus either. Just the fact that God inspired it through human channels. So where I would stand in this and in full assurance of faith, in fact, I'd like to think that I would have the courage and strength of the Holy Spirit to put my life on the line for this. I would give my life to say that the word is infallible, which means it will not fail you. And that it is trustworthy, which means you can trust it. But I don't believe I'm going to spend a whole lot of time arguing with people about how exactly God did that. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I would call this a dynamic view of God's word. I believe God's word is bigger than just the printed words on these pages. You know what I'm saying? It's bigger than that. God's word comes off those pages into my soul and life. For example, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If someone takes, I'll take a really simple phrase from the Bible, 1 John 4, 8b. It says, God is love. You ever heard that before? God is love. Now, if they take that and they say, that's the truth, God is love. So, because God is love, I don't believe in hell or judgment because God is love. Now, let me ask you this question. What they are believing and proclaiming, is that God's word? No. That's not God's word. To say that there's no such thing as hell or judgment, the Bible's very clear on that. So they're taking a piece of God's word and declaring something that's not true about it. They have the words from the page, but not God's word. That's how I would see that. My point is that the word of God goes beyond the physical realm of paper and ink and language and pens. Now, I know that there are those who study textual criticism, translation issues, and all that nitty-gritty important stuff of the copies, the various copies that have come down through the ages, and the original languages, and how they came down to us over the centuries, and that is really important work. That's not the work I want to do. I want to dabble in that a little bit, but that's not my specialty. It's not my passion. But still, I would say this, as important as that work is, you can be the best textual critic, the greatest Greek scholar that ever lived. And that doesn't mean you know the Word of God. The Word of God is living. It's what is true about God that comes off of that page by God's Spirit and affects its purpose in my life. The Word is bigger than the words. And let me give you another quick example of this. Look at Satan tempting Christ after his baptism. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. Satan comes to him. This is the second temptation. Takes him up on top of the temple. He says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. What's the next words he used? For it is written. And he quotes scripture at him. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and you won't dash your foot against a stone and all that. So here Satan is using the Bible to try to get Jesus to do something contrary to the will of God. Right? Is that an accurate statement? Is that God's word? He used the Bible. Does that make it true if you just grab some words off the pages of the Bible? That's the question, isn't it? Have people used the Bible wrongly? Have you? Yes. See, God's word is when you get what God meant. Sometimes we bring our meaning real strong to the Bible, or we bring our meaning to the Bible and look for passages that I can kind of use to say, here's what I want to say. God's word is when you get what God meant by his spirit, and then you have the word of God off the page dynamically. If you distort it, if you interpret it wrongly, you can be really sincere and still be wrong. That's why you need to pray for me. You can distort it. You can interpret it wrongly. You can use it to promote evil. Is that God's word? Here's how Jesus answered Satan that day. Guess what he said? First four words. You read them to me. It is also written. And he quotes scripture back at him. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Who was speaking God's word that day? They both used the Bible. Jesus was. See, Satan was trying to use it in a way that twisted and distorted it in its truth and its purpose. And see, that is why in Ephesians 6, we're not getting into this passage today, but it's described as the sword of the Spirit. I got a sword in my office. I was going to bring it out here, but I thought it might scare you. And if I threw that sword on the ground, it's the sword. There it is. But it isn't going to do anything until somebody wields it and can use it. That's the Spirit. The Spirit uses the Bible. And in the hands of the Spirit, it becomes the dynamic and living Word of God. Our key verse for this lesson is 2 Timothy 3:16. I love this. You read the first part with me. All Scripture is what? It's God-breathed. That's a really good translation of this word. When I read that phrase in the NIV, I think my mind goes back to Adam in the Garden of Eden when God formed him out of the dust of the ground, and it says he breathed into him. He inspired him with life. And that's a good translation of this word, because the word is theopneustos. You don't have to learn to say that. But it's theopneustos in the Greek, and it means divinely breathed in. All Scripture is God-breathed and is what? What's the next word? Useful. Yeah, I think it says useful. No, I must have messed up my copying it onto the PowerPoint. It's useful, and that's an understatement. It's useful. And he lists four things: for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, those four things, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, are all, those are good words if you study them in the original language. I want to grab that last one where it says training. Say training with me. Training. That word is padia. It's a really cool word because it means tutorage. Tutorage. Education. You know there was a day in this country where the Bible was the major text in our public schools, right? Now you're not allowed to bring it in to some of them. You can't say the name of Jesus. You can say the name of other gods that's politically correct, but you can't say his name. Padia, education or training. By implication, get this, disciplinary correction, chastening or chastisement. This is a word for you young parents here. It's a good word. Let me ask you, if you got young children, or any children at all, do they know what Ephesians 6:1 says? Do you know what Ephesians 6:1 says? It says, children, what? Obey your parents. What's it say next? Really important. In the Lord, for this is right. My kids knew that passage of Scripture, let me tell you. And I trust that they didn't just know it as stagnant water. I didn't say, you got to obey me because the Bible says so. Whack. That's not how it went in our house most of the time. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. They need to be trained in this. By the way, it goes on, honor your father and mother is the next part. They need to be trained in this because, and you can sit down and teach them this when they disobey you, is that, I don't know if you parents are like me, but sometimes I didn't know what to do as a parent. I didn't know how to handle this. They were both wrong, you know. One kid did something the other, and they were both wrong. They were both sinful in their motivations, and I'm going, what do I do, Lord? And I felt like a kid who was responsible for two other kids. You know, and I still feel that way a lot. I'm 56 years old, and my job is to be the pastor, one of the pastors, leaders of this church. And a lot of times I feel like I'm 15. And I don't know what to do. I felt like that as a parent. I feel like that in life. A lot of times I bet you can identify with me in that. So there were times when I'd sit down with my kids. I'd say, I don't know what to do. But I know this. I know God's word says that you are to obey me. Do you know why that is? I'd say, no. The reason is because God has given me this incredible blessing and burden of having his authority in your life. God has given me his authority in your life as my child. And I'm telling you right now, I feel like a kid. And I don't know what to do. And I would teach them that. And sometimes very vulnerably like that. And we'd try and sort things out. Other times I was ticked off, you know, and that didn't go quite so well. But the fact that you're training, you're teaching, that God has given you this burden and blessing to bear his authority in this child's life. That means God's love, God's care, God's compassion, God's justice, God's holiness, all of that is your place in this little human being's life. There's a dynamic in that beyond. You gotta obey me because the Bible says, huh? I want to challenge you parents with that. 2 Timothy 3:16, that's our key verse. That's a fantastic passage. Scripture's breathed of God, and it's useful. But I really want to bring this home as we close. I guess this might be the so what. And to do that, what I'd like to do is try to put that verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, back into a broader context of the letter to Timothy, known as 2 Timothy. You see, here's the deal. If you don't know anything about 2 Timothy, Paul wrote it, and he is about to have his head lopped off by Nero. Did you realize that? He knows it. He is at the end of his life. And he is writing his most intimate and heartfelt letter to encourage his young disciple, Timothy, in his faith and his ministry. That's the context of it. And in just a few verses after that, he tells him, he says, Timothy, I've run my race. I've reached the end. There's in store for me a crown of righteousness. I'm going home. But that's ahead. Let's back up to set some more context here. Back to chapter 3 and verse 1 of 2 Timothy. He says, Timothy, you guys look at me. Look at me. Mark this. That's what he says. You mark this. Don't you ever forget this. He says, there will be terrible times in the last days. And then he describes people in those last days in a way, I'm telling you, it sounds like he's been watching the nightly news in 2018. It sounds like today, 2 Timothy 3:2. He says people are going to be lovers of themselves. That's selfish, in case you don't know what that means. And it's a version of what we teach our kids when we call it self what? Esteem. See, the Bible teaches you not to esteem yourself. We teach them to esteem themselves in our culture. It says lovers of money. Any of that going around in America today? Boastful, proud. There's some more of the self-esteem. Abusive, disobedient to their parents. We live in a day and age where there are many of your leaders that believe the state, the government, should have more of a say in your children's lives than the parents do. And that is their philosophy of governance. I know some other guys that believe that too. you would recognize their names. Guys like Stalin and Mao, and I could go on. It says, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then here's one that describes much of the American church in our day, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. This is the context in which he wrote, all scripture is God-breathed. And folks, from my point of view, not only is that descriptive of our day and age in America, you see, people say, oh, Jared's always been like that. It's always been like that. I would say, yeah, it has. I mean, people have those tendencies in their flesh. But here's how I think it's different in our day. In our day, we're actually promoting and teaching that in our universities. We're promoting and teaching the sort of care. We might put a little different wording to it, but that's what we're teaching at places like Columbia and Harvard and Yale that we think are the greatest institutions in this country. We're teaching it. We're educating our children this way. So folks, my question is, how do you and I follow Jesus in a day when the rule of law is being traded in like a cheap suit for politically correct nonsense? You see, if there is no absolute... I had this thought just this week. It's not very profound, I admit it, but it's the first time I've really thought of it this way. If there is no absolute truth, which is the philosophy of relativism that is being taught in our universities, if there is no absolute truth, then the other side of that coin is there is no absolute lie either. Which means what we used to call lying, and it was a bad thing, becomes in our day a virtue in the toolbox to be used to achieve any means deemed good by the liar. How do we live when our cultural soul is rotting? And that is some of our leaders' goal and pursuit. And so Paul continues to challenge Timothy in such an age, and he says in 3:10, he says, okay, this is what it looks like, but you, Timothy, you, however, you know. You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, and my sufferings. Paul says, Tim, you've observed my life, you've seen the persecutions, and in 3:12 he says, in fact, Timothy, let's broaden that out a bit, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you finish it, will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Folks, do you ever feel like your life is going to be washed away by this wave of deception and evil and foolishness that the whole world is eagerly buying into? While they look at you as some sort of weirdo. This is exactly what Paul is writing to young Timothy about. He says, Timothy, it's getting pretty bad out there, Tim, but, you ready for the turn? He says, Timothy, that's them, that's the world, there will be persecution. And then I love this phrase, it was the theme of my son's wedding, 2 Timothy 3:14, but as for you, continue. You know what that word is? The same word in John chapter 15 when Jesus said, abide in me. It's meno in the Greek. It means to dwell. He says, Timothy, as for you, you dwell in what you've learned and have become convinced of because you know those from whom you've learned it. Who do you learn it from? His mom, his grandma, and the Apostle Paul, to name a few. He says, you abide in that, you dwell in that, and how from infancy you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed. That's the context of our key verse. Like I said, as we round this out to close, lots of young parents in this place today, lots of babies. And that's a neat thing. Because about a year ago, 25 of us sat out here in my driveway. We had a cookout. a lot of people that hadn't been involved in children's ministry in the past. And we said, what are we going to do about children's ministry in this church? It was just a brainstorming session. And somebody asked, well, how many kids we got? And somebody else said, 5. And now, downstairs, we have a pretty full nursery a lot of Sundays. We have a bunch in toddler church. And some Sundays, we have 20 to 25 in junior church. That's in the last year. Isn't that praise the Lord stuff right there? That is so cool. I couldn't have said that a year ago. But today I can say parents of young people. Lots of babies and young children. By the way, we need more. Here's what I want to ask you. And it's not just the young parents here. It's everybody. What do you do? What do you do? Are you afraid? I have 5 grandchildren, 1 on the way, that are going to grow up in 2 Timothy 3, 2 through whatever that was. What do you do? Are you afraid for your children? You know what you do? The scriptures. Remember, here, let's go back to that water jet illustration. I wish you'd have it in your head if you saw the video that I forgot. But the water jet machine, the Bible, remember this, the Bible's just stagnant water without the energizing power of the Holy Spirit. That dynamic of that machine must be in you parents and in us as a church. And when you saw that water jet picture cutting that metal, understand this, that metal in that picture is not a symbol of God cutting into this terrible, hard-hearted, evil world. That is not the picture. If that's what you think, you're missing the point. The stone, the metal, that's you and me. That's our hearts. The dynamic word has to do its work on me and on you and on parents. I need to know. I need to love. I need to be cut and shaped and transformed by the Spirit of God through His words so that God can use me, empowered and bold and gentle and confident and unafraid, thoroughly equipped for every good work that He calls me to do. And He can do it. So the question, how do I know God and His will for my life? This key scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, paideia, in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's pretty cool. Let's pray. Father, deepen our faith. I'm just reminded of that blind guy. I think he was blind. Jesus asked him, do you believe? And he said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And boy, did he get it right. And Jesus healed him. I'm aware of that passage in Colossians where theologians debate, does it say the faith in Jesus or is it the faith of Jesus? Jesus Christ walked by faith. He was a human being like us. And he did it perfectly. And that's the kind of faith we want, the faith of Jesus. And in some strange way, Lord, when we put our faith in your word and your spirit does its work, we gain not just faith in Jesus, but the faith of Jesus. And I pray that you would unleash that on this church. Lord, we have opportunities because we're free here that all we got to do is show up. We don't risk our lives. We don't have to sneak around. We don't risk being arrested or beat up. We can come here tomorrow for release time Bible. Anybody that wants to can come without any sort of danger. And Pioneer Club, Lord, I thank you for the help we have, but we could, I wish it was such that we'd have to turn people away. We got too much help. And so many other opportunities, one-on-ones, neighbors, friends, family. we're free here. We're free to speak. Yeah, people might yell about it, and they're getting more violent about it, but we're free to speak. We're free to love. We're free to respond. Someday it may not be like that. Thank you for your word, the scriptures. They're God-breathed. Thank you that you cared enough to talk to us, to communicate with us, to reveal yourself to us, even though you knew we were dead to you and would reject you. You put up with us for centuries and reached out to Israel to show how bad the condition was. And then you sent your son, who was the only one walking the earth that knew what was really going on. The rest of us thought, oh, you're going to kick those bad Romans. When you were really here to give us new hearts, to exchange our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, to bring life by your Spirit, to make us your temple instead of that building. So, Lord, do that work. Do that work in me first, because there's a lot of work that needs to be done. And I thank you, it's not my work, it's yours. I can't add anything to what you've accomplished, what you desire to accomplish of my own effort. I can only continue to surrender, to continue to trust, and continue to seek you. And I thank you for this opportunity and the freedom we enjoy. Bless our groups this week, our leaders, give them dynamic insight and joy, and grant that our participants and participation would be honest and deep and real and filled with just humility and enthusiasm as we seek you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.